Going back to Mark chapter 10, let's start with verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I want to sort of back up briefly and sort of review what we looked at last week, and then move on to where we didn't quite get last week, with as Jesus is talking here to the disciples. I want to say one thing. The sermons don't come with footnotes, and so I want to mention, I always, you know, read really pretty widely in preparing these sermons. I gather things from here and there and sort of mix them all together, and it comes out usually pretty uniquely mine, with bits and pieces from here and there. Today, for at least an important central idea of what I have for you today, I need to say I was more influenced than usual by one particular person. His name is Rob Rayburn. He's a retired now pastor emeritus of Faith PCA Church in Tacoma, Washington. And I often at least glanced through his sermons, but I found his sermon on this particular passage extremely striking. And so just in the credit where credit's due, I'm more heavily reliant on him today than I usually am on any one person. And so I want to get that out front. So I don't usually footnote the sermon, but this one I thought is important to do that. Now, back up a little. Jesus is talking to the disciples after this incident with the rich young ruler, as he's come to be called. That's putting the synoptics together. All tell us he was rich. One tells us he was young. Another tells us he was a ruler or a leader. So we looked at that. And then we looked, Jesus says to his disciples about how difficult it is for the wealthy, for the rich, to get into the kingdom of God. And they're troubled by that. They say, "Well, then it's impossible." He says, "No, it's not impossible, because God can do it." And so he's talking about, remember, we looked at the context of particular where there's a lot of exploitation going on, a lot of money gained in ways that were not biblically legitimate, and that Jesus continues to have issues with. You know, sort of the highlight is the incident in the temple where he overturns the tables of the money changers, and we'll talk about that more there. But these sort of sins and possessions can get such a grip on a person that they just won't let go, and they can't shake them off, and they can't shed them to move toward the kingdom of God. But Jesus does say, "But with God, all things are possible." So there's hope, but we need to be reliant upon grace and mercy, not on what we have and what we do. The great hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring." But it's very hard to empty those hands if you're clinging to your sins, or if you're clinging to your possessions, or if you're clinging to your works. But God can open those hands and show that you, in fact, have empty hands and are completely and utterly dependent upon grace and mercy. We see that in the Scriptures. Luke's Gospel is particularly helpful in that, because you have this particular incident of the rich young ruler who goes away sad because he had great possessions, held a lot of property. In Luke's Gospel, in the very next chapter after that story, we meet a fellow named Zacchaeus. And you remember that, probably, flannel graphs, if you're old, my age, you know, other more useful things if you're younger. But he was up in the tree, and Jesus said to him, you know, "Come down, I must go to your house." But remember, he was a tax collector. And in Judea, sort of tax farming was one of the most illicit of the illicit professions. They were known for cheating, for exploiting the poor for the sake of the rich. And so here's a prime example of that, the kind of guy that any decent human being would have nothing to do with. And Jesus goes to his house, and it gets him talked about, as did much of what Jesus did, didn't it? They say he eats with tax gatherers, sinners, and he does. But he leaves with Zacchaeus, a brother in Christ, a brother in the Lord, into the family. But remember, he says to him, "Lord, I will give half my possessions away, and I will pay back with restitution anyone that I've defrauded." He was willingly doing what the rich young ruler would not do, walked away believing he could not do. Zacchaeus saw that he could do it, and he did do it. He was given both repentance and faith. And he immediately assured Jesus that he was going to show fruit in keeping with repentance as a demonstration of his faith. The grace and mercy of God came in the person of Jesus to that house, the house of a rich man. And it's not slanderous to say a rich crook who became a conscientious Christian. The power of God. Now, so that's the summary. Now we move forward just a little bit, because after saying that about all, with God all things are possible, then Jesus goes on to say about, or Peter actually responds, you know, there's Peter again. So, "Well, we've left everything. You know, we're not like him. We gave it all up. Left the fishing boats, you know, left all of us, left everything just to follow you." And Jesus, of course, always responds in a way that no one's expecting. I mean, I'm sure Peter was thinking, I'm not sure, I don't know Peter yet, but I'm pretty sure I know what I'd be expecting. The rich young rulers just slunk away sadly. And Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you." And he expects to hear, "Attaboy, Peter. Yep, that's what it takes. You have what it takes. You demand." And Jesus doesn't. He says, "I'll tell you something. You're not giving up anything that you're not going to get something better. Right? You're not giving up anything that you're not going to get something better. But the issue is, when's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? Does that ever happen?" And there are a number of answers that have been given to those questions. One of them is this, and unfortunately I think a lot of pastors say this to that particular point, and sometimes come to people in particularly difficult times or troubled times, and they say, "Where is God in this? What's happened to the Lord? Has he turned his back on me?" And I say, no, this happens. Jesus mentions tribulations, persecutions. You know, these things happen. And they say, "But what about... he promises these good things." And he said, "Well, that's the general way that it goes. You know, a lot of people come to Christ. You have a great life in Christ. You have the church. It usually goes that way. So what they're doing is taking what Jesus is saying in the sense of a proverb, not a promise. And remember, it's an important distinction, an important hermeneutical tool, analytical tool, that to distinguish proverbs from promises. The proverbs are not promises. They are wisdom. Here's how stuff usually goes. It isn't a promise that it will always go that way, and a lot of people have been hurt by particularly train up a child in the way it will go, and when he's older, that's not a promise. But a lot of people say, I did my part, God's not doing his part. And I've seen people actually turn from God because he didn't keep his promise. It's not a proverb. That's the way that it usually goes. That's why you have contradictory proverbs. Answer a fool in his folly. Don't answer a fool in his folly. But sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. It's the way of wisdom. So Proverbs is about wisdom. So they come to this passage and say, that must be what Jesus is doing here. That usually it'll go this way. But Jesus doesn't say usually it'll go this way. Right? He's very, very blunt about this, very declarative. He says, this will happen. So the second great evasion is to say, well, he's talking about heaven. Right? Well, once we get to heaven, This will be true. And so we can count on that. And whatever we end up giving up, sacrificing for the cause of serving Christ, it's going to get better. One day, everything will be made right. We'll be in heaven or the new heavens and the new earth or whatever. And when that happens, we're going to have more than we ever dreamed of, more than we ever gave up, exponentially more. It's going to be wonderful. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus says, now. Right? You notice that? He says, it is now. He's not saying then and there, but he says now. So what could he possibly mean by that if it's not just proverbial, if it's not future, if it's present, what is it? Well, again, some come to it and wickedly abuse it as part of the prosperity gospel. Yeah, it's a promise. If you're not getting the good stuff, it's because you haven't sacrificed enough. You know, write me that check. Give your very best gift right now, and then see that God will bless you. He'll give you back more than you can't outgive God. No, whatever you give, He's going to pour out blessings upon you. And that prosperity gospel nonsense that you hear and see all the time. And every time you think maybe the church is getting over it, it's back. You know, but these are the kind of passages that they go to. See, right there it says, so if you're not getting it, it's something wrong with your faith, because Jesus promised it. You sacrifice for him, he'll give you more than you gave him. Can't outgive God, that's their saying. And we know that that's trash, right? I don't need to spend time. Yes, everyone's, few people are nodding. Yes, yes, we know that's garbage. Yes, don't spend time on it. Good, we'll move on. Yet another sense. Think, how many are these? Last one before we get to the good one. Yet another sense is some people say, you know what, this is kind of Old Testament-y. Right? In the Old Testament, the people kind of lived for this world kind of things. And so Jesus might mean spiritual things, might, but he's using this sort of this world imagery. Because, you know, the land and the land promise and sitting under your olive tree, eating your grapes, you know, that kind of thing was the great image of the blessing of God. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Those kind of good life images are what the people were promised. He says that's what they were longing for. That's what they were hoping for. And that's kind of what this is, although we probably need to put it in some spiritual context because we're in the New Testament. So let me tell you what's wrong with that. And here's where we transition to what I do believe it means. What's wrong with that is that it was never about that. The great hope of the saints of old, of our fathers and mothers in the faith in the Old Testament, was not sitting under an olive tree eating grapes. They knew better than that. And you say, okay, well, how do you know they knew better than that? Because the Bible says so. Right? The Word of God tells us so. You say, where? Well, let's use Abraham as one example. Hebrews tells us that Abraham was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. Right? And Abraham's always the image of the person who trusts God and moves out in faith and goes to the land of promise, and he's seeking real estate. And Hebrews says, Abraham was not seeking real estate. Abraham was seeking God, a residence with God, a city, a greater city than any on earth. He was seeking after God. Jesus, you remember, said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. Abraham wasn't waiting to, when do I get my olive tree and my grapes? It's like, when do I get to see Jesus? When do I get to see the Messiah? And he rejoiced to see his day. The saints of old had a sense of the spiritual blessings that were being promised and realized that the physical were just an indication of it, an illustration of it. I'll show you one more place where this really comes into focus, and that's the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 73. You're familiar with Psalm 73, I assume. You should be, I am, because I relate to Psalm 73. The psalmist looks around at the world and says, all the wrong people got all the good stuff. Right? Who's got the money? Who's got the power? Who's got the fame? Who's got all the good stuff? Who's healthy? Who's got all the goodies? They're all by the wicked. And I'm trying to serve God. And I don't have that. And in fact, I have struggles and I have problems. So what's up with that? He says, it's easy to say, I don't know if God's even watching. I don't know if God's paying any attention at all. And then he catches himself and he says, if I talk like that, I'm going to betray a generation of your children. I'm going to lead people astray. But how easy is it to be envious of the wicked, to think, if God's really in charge, how come bad people have good stuff happening to them? How come they appear to have good lives and they have the good stuff? What's up with that? And the psalmist says, and then I went to the sanctuary. Right? It goes into the dwelling place of God, a place where God set apart to meet with man. And it changes his perspective and reorients his thinking and transforms his heart. He says, I see that they're really in a dangerous place and that all that good stuff is going to be weight to pull them down when you come in judgment, and I know that time is coming sooner or later. So maybe I don't want what they have because it leads me away from you. Maybe I see what I have draws me to you, makes me more dependent. But then he says this really, really beautiful thing. We need to look at particularly starting with verse 23. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. And my portion forever. There's why the sermon title. He's looking at God and saying, you are so beautiful. How could I desire anything more? Everything I want, I find in you. You're beautiful. You're gracious. You're wonderful. I look and how could I desire anything more? And he says, God is my strength. But he also says, and my portion forever. Portion is a loaded word. The portion is what the Israelites were promised, their share of the land when they got in. Remember, and they will go by tribes and by divisions and by families, and everyone will get their portion of the promised land. And he is saying, I don't want a nice plot of land. I don't want the Ponderosa, if you're old enough to see Bonanza. Older people, tell the younger people after what I'm talking. He said, that's not what I want. God is my portion. God is the fulfillment of the promises. Being with God, who is so beautiful, who is so wonderful, who holds me by his right hand, that's my promise, and I cling to it. And it changes his heart, it changes his perspective, it changes his life. So if you're troubled, as I am, if you're not troubled, you're not watching the news. If you're troubled, let's go again to the sanctuary of God's word. Let's go again and again to the sanctuary of prayer. Let's go again and again, as you did today, to the sanctuary of worship, that God can reorient our hearts and remind us that however bad things may get, he is our strength and our portion forever. And that's what Jesus is promising. Not there and then, not maybe, even perhaps, but now. You can have way more than is taken away because you have a relationship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And what is more beautiful than that? What more could you desire than that? All that Christ has, he gives to us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your magnificent promises. Lord, we thank you for giving us this psalm. Oh, Lord, how we can try it on for size and find that it fits all too well. But if the first part fits, by your grace, may the second part fit even better. We see that you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever because of the love of the Lord Jesus. How we thank you in his name. Amen.